We now present your speaker, Brother Foy E. Wallace, Jr.
My text tonight is in the fourth chapter of Timothy, a few verses spoken or written by Paul to Timothy, saying, "For bodily exercise profiteth for a little, but godliness profiteth in all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because God is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." I want to talk to you tonight on salvation, with the starting point that God is the Savior of all men, in a certain sense and in a universal sense, but in a special sense, only of those that believe. Just how could God be the Savior of all men, and then specially the Savior of some men? And I think it goes back to the statement that bodily exercise profiteth for a little, but godliness profiteth in all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. We have two lives here, the life that now is and the life which is to come. And bodily exercise doesn't necessarily refer to gymnastics or doing the daily dozen, but bodily exercise simply refers to that which is needful for the bodily life, exercising ourselves with reference to the life that now is. That certainly involves everything that is essential to the present life. And we exercise ourselves in those things that are essential to the present life. But godliness having something to do with the life that is to come. So we have two lives, the life that now is and the life which is to come. One is temporal and the other is spiritual. And even though we possess the spiritual life here, the apostle speaks of the ultimate of the spiritual life. It merges into that which is eternal. And so the two lives are matched by two salvations. And the statement that God is the Savior of all men certainly pertains to the salvation of the temporal character. And that is without regard to character or goodness, and it's universal. It has reference to temporal life and to temporal blessings and to the temporal salvation that goes along with it. But specially of them that believe or of those that believe. And the word believe there, of course, designates exactly what the term believer always does in the New Testament. The term believer is a designation for the saved. And it refers to the baptized believer. The unbeliever designates the unbaptized part of the world. The believer designates the baptized part. After the giving of the Great Commission and when the gospel of Jesus Christ went into effect, from Pentecost on, the term believer was a designation for the saved, for the baptized, for those who had obeyed the gospel. And that's the reason the apostle introduces the sentence here, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." I take the expression "faithful saying" there to mean a saying that's full of faith. And the word faith is used in the sense of doctrine. So when it said this is a faithful saying, that means it's a saying full of doctrine. Full of faith, full of doctrine. It's a doctrinal saying. Paul is dealing with something doctrinal here. And hence this is a statement full of faith, a faithful saying. And that particular statement, "this is a faithful saying," characterizes only Paul's writings. We don't have it in the writings of any other of the apostles, or in any other books of the New Testament except those written by Paul. And it simply has a doctrinal connotation, a saying full of doctrine. And why is it full of doctrine? Because it pertains to God's relation to all men in this world, the unbeliever and the believer, the unsaved and the saved, that there's a relation that God sustains to the whole world and to all people that are in it. And there is a salvation that applies to the whole world, general salvation and special salvation. And I said that it refers to the two lives because it's connected with that statement he introduces, the statement on salvation with the illustration of the two lives, one bodily, one spiritual, one pertaining to the necessities of the body and the life that the body enjoys here, and the other to the spiritual realm and the life that pertains to the spiritual man, the spiritual life, which when we leave this world and enter eternity becomes eternal life. Well, we have three realms, I'd say, in which we live and move and have our being. There is first the realm of nature. And we enter the realm of nature by means of a birth, and it is the physical birth. We're born into this world. And that's the natural birth. Jesus discussed the birth question with Nicodemus. Nicodemus had a natural birth that made him an Israelite. He was the descendant of Abraham, and possessing the seed of Abraham, he became an Israelite by the natural birth. And he thought that birth would be his passport into the kingdom that Jesus Christ was going to establish. But Jesus had to explain to him that it would take another kind of a birth because it was another kind of a realm. It wasn't a natural realm. And hence, when Jesus bridged the gap in this conversation with Nicodemus, this man of the Pharisees had come to Jesus by night to seek an interview under the cover of night, doubtless to conceal his activities from his colleagues on the high court of the Jews. But he confessed that Jesus was a teacher come from God. That was not a confession that Jesus was the Christ. Nicodemus didn't know whether he was the Christ or not. He had come to ascertain that point. But he knew that he had the credentials of a God-sent teacher because he said, "No man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Well, the last verse of the second chapter of John tells us that Jesus knew all that there is in a man. And he bridged the gap at once. He knew what was in the mind of Nicodemus. Nicodemus knew, like all the Jews knew, that when the Messiah should come into the world, that the kingdom foretold by the prophets of the Old Testament would be established. They knew that the kingdom would come with the coming of the Messiah. All the Jews understood that. We've never had any trouble on the kingdom question, except with some Gentile preachers who will accept Jesus Christ as the Son of God but deny that He established His kingdom and want to make it still future. The Jews knew better than that. They knew that when the Messiah came, the kingdom would come. They misunderstood the nature of it, and they rejected Christ because He wasn't the kind of a Christ that they expected, and didn't propose to establish the kind of a kingdom that they understood would be established. And those who teach the future kingdom notion, that the Lord is coming back to the earth to establish a kingdom here in the world, are making exactly the same mistake that the Jews made when Jesus came the first time. And Nicodemus knew that if Jesus was the Christ, the kingdom was ready to be established, and he wanted advance information. He wanted inside information. He wanted to get a jump go. He wanted in on the ground floor. He wanted ahead of the hounds, would say. He wanted some information that the others didn't have, so that he could get right into the kingdom And he thought he could do so on his Abrahamic descent. But Jesus said, except you're born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom. You cannot see the kingdom of God. That means to enter it. And when Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he's old? Jesus explained, then, except you're born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom. And continuing it, after showing that every birth must have two elements, all life has to be germinated, whether it is physical life, vegetable life, animal life, human life, no matter what realm of life, life has to be germinated. And it's germinated through seed. Plants are pollinized. And that's germination by seed. And so all life is germinated by seed. And we have the two elements in this new birth that Jesus mentioned, water and the Spirit. Well, of course, the seed is the Word of God, but the Spirit is the power that gives it life. And it is the Word of God, germinated, so to speak, or given its life by the Holy Spirit by which it came. Peter said that the gospel was preached by them that had received the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. So the Holy Spirit's work was through the apostles of Christ in the word that they preached. They preached the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. That's the way the Holy Spirit enlivened the word, inspired it. And so we have the inspired word. And so that's the germination that takes place in the heart of the one who hears it and believes it. And water is but the element of the birth. It's a metaphor. There are two elements in the birth, the begetting and the coming forth. The seed of God's Word given life by the Holy Spirit and the apostles, which was sent down from heaven. Well, that's the germinating power and the begetting power. And Paul said we're begotten by the gospel. And water is the element of the birth, that is, the coming forth. And in Romans 6, buried with him by baptism, and raised to walk in newness of life. And so that represents the elements in the birth. But Jesus continued to say, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That refers directly to the fleshly Israelism of Nicodemus. And while it does have a general application to any fleshly or physical birth, but since Nicodemus was a man of the Pharisees and a descendant of Abraham and was doting on his Abrahamic descent and his Israelitish birth, why, when Jesus said that which is born of the flesh is flesh, he was referring to the Israelism of Nicodemus and all of his fellow Jews. That is, it took the fleshly descendancy of Abraham and the natural birth through the seed of Abraham to make an Israelite out of you. But that's fleshly. That's the fleshly thing. But that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. That is, the inner man is the subject of the new birth or the birth of the Spirit, the inner man. Paul said that we serve God with the Spirit in the gospel of His Son. That is, we serve God with the inner man. The Spirit refers to that inner man. And that's the subject of the new birth. Then the apostle passes from the birth itself to the subject that's born when he said, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and you hear the sound thereof, you can't tell whence it cometh nor whither it goeth, so is he, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Denominational preachers have always failed to make the shift between the birth itself and the one that's born. And they continue to make the application of the eighth verse to the birth. Jesus has changed the subject. He's not talking about the birth in verse 8, talking about the one that's born. And when he said, the wind bloweth where it listeth, you hear the sound, you can't tell whence it cometh nor whither it goeth. He isn't talking about a weather vane. He's not talking about the direction in which the wind is blowing, but he's talking about that scientific thing that we call the source of the wind. It's the invisible element, and science itself verifies the statement. You can't tell whence it cometh nor whither it goeth, having to do with the source of that invisible element of creation. That's what Jesus meant there. So is the one that's born of the Spirit. That is, he compared the wind with the invisible part of man. And the only reason he used the illustration is that the wind is the invisible element of creation, and the inner man, the spirit of man, is the invisible part of man. And it's that invisible man, it's that inner man, that's the subject of the new birth, and not the outer man. That's the only reason he used the illustration of the invisible element of creation. He didn't say, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and you hear the sound, and canst not tell whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. So is conversion. So is the operation of the Holy Spirit. So is the new birth." That isn't what he said. He said, "So is the one that's born. So is the one. So is he." It's the person that's like that wind, not conversion, not the new birth, but the person that's born, the inner man, the invisible man. And Jesus used that illustration only to emphasize that it's the invisible part of man, that inner man, that is the subject of this new birth. All right, that's the difference between the natural birth and the spiritual, but we enter this natural realm by means of the natural birth. And its blessings are temporal. And the natural blessings that surround us here in this world. Its salvation, therefore, is general and universal. Jesus Christ said that he maketh his sun to shine on the evil and the good, and sendeth the rain upon the just and the unjust. You can take a Christian living on one farm and one who's not a Christian living on the adjoining farm, and the Christian's cotton won't yield a larger crop than the non-Christian's farm will do. The cotton and the corn will grow alike on the farms of each, because these natural blessings and temporal blessings are universal and belong to the temporal realm, and men in the world universally have access to the blessings of nature without regard to character or goodness. Their conduct may have something to do with how long they'll live, but it has nothing to do with access to the temporal blessings that God has bestowed upon this world and has given to man access to those temporal blessings. And I think it's the wrong motive to put before people sometimes to teach that there's a special providence in physical and temporal prosperity that would be given to a believer that isn't given to an unbeliever. There may be some conditions that would affect those things, but I consider special providence to belong to the spiritual realm, and general providence belongs to the natural realm. I'd rather talk about general providence belonging to the natural realm and special providence belonging to the spiritual realm. And I've heard it presented to members of the church on the subject of giving, in order to get them to give more. If you'll give more, why, you will make more. You'll get more. You give more, and you'll get more. If you will double your contribution, you'll double your income. That's not a very high incentive for a Christian to give. According to that, he'd be a fool if he didn't, because that would be on the basis of an investment, you see. If I should give knowing that my material prosperity would increase proportionately with my giving, then my giving would be put on a selfish basis of a material investment. I preach on giving, but I don't preach on it from that standpoint. I believe Christians ought to give if they didn't expect any kind of a material increase from their liberality. They ought to give out of the love of God in their hearts, and a duty and an obligation that has been placed upon us in the New Testament for the advancement of the Lord's cause. And I don't believe in placing selfish interests before people. I know that Jesus Christ said something about pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall the Father flow into your bosom, but I don't believe the application has to do with a selfish motive and incentive for giving. We come into this natural world by natural birth, and we have its natural blessings on the basis of a general salvation and a universal salvation And in that sense, God is the Savior of all men. That pertains to the life that now is, and the blessings that belong to the life that now is, and that is general providence and general salvation. Because after all, when we extend our lives, that's a physical salvation. When people are sick and send for a doctor, and he gives you those remedies that save your life. Well, when he saves your life, you've had a salvation, haven't you? A salvation from death, and you've had a physical and a temporal salvation, and God has placed the means of temporal life and temporal blessings in this world, and Jesus Christ himself made the statement that he sendeth his Son, he sendeth the rain upon the just and the unjust, and maketh his Son. His Son, S-U-N, Son. It's God's S-U-N. That's the Son of the solar system he's talking about there. But he maketh his Son, it says, to shine on the evil and the good. And so there's no discrimination on the temporal blessings and access to it. As I said a while ago, the conduct of men may have something to do with the temporal conditions that surround them and their access to them, and how available those things will become to them by their own conduct and their efforts and their energies and how they act. But so far as having access to those things are concerned, it's universal and it belongs to the natural realm, and it's God being the Savior of all men temporally. But then he said, specially to those that believe, that introduces another realm. And I'd call that the realm of grace. The realm of grace is that realm into which people enter by the spiritual birth. And I've already defined it. Jesus used the metaphor when he said, except you're born of water and of the Spirit, that's a figure of speech. And it wasn't time for that to go into effect. Nicodemus couldn't have entered the kingdom at that time because the kingdom had not been established. And Jesus was speaking of that which is to come or was to come. And he used the metaphor of the new birth, being born of water of the Spirit. But when he gave the Great Commission in Mark's record, he dropped the metaphor and he dropped the figure and used plain, literal words. Go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth, that is, believeth the gospel, and is baptized, shall be saved. Well, when a person believes the gospel, that's germination through seed in the heart of the one who believes it, and is baptized, that's the birth of water. So Jesus dropped the figure and used plain, literal words in Mark's record of the Great Commission. And that introduces one into the realm of grace. And entering it by means of a birth, which is the spiritual birth. Its blessings are spiritual. And that's when he said, specially of those that believe. I'd like to emphasize a little further that there are two classes in God's sight. The unbeliever and the believer, so far as responsible people are concerned. The believer and the unbeliever. And when a person has not obeyed the gospel, he may say that he believes in God and that he believes in Jesus Christ. And he may say that he believes the Bible is the Word of God. But if he hasn't obeyed the gospel, he is classified as an unbeliever. And those who have obeyed the gospel are classified as believers. Take the second chapter of Acts, when they were pricked in their hearts and said, brethren, what shall we do? And the apostles said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And they that gladly received the word were baptized. And the next verse said, all that believed were together. All that believed were together were exactly the same number that gladly received the word and were baptized. And we have it again in Ephesians 5, verses 7 and 8. By grace are you saved through faith. And the denominational preachers have used that for years to try to prove salvation by faith before baptism. And I've had them to say over and over again, that verse doesn't say a word about baptism. By grace are you saved through faith. And it doesn't say a word about baptism. But every person to whom Paul addressed that language had already been baptized. In the 5th chapter of Ephesians, he told them that they had been sanctified and cleansed by the washing of water by the Word. And you can turn back to the 18th chapter of Acts and find the record of their baptism under the preaching that had been done and the planting and the establishment of that church. And when Paul said, by grace are you saved through faith, he was talking to baptized people. Then in the 19th chapter of Acts, when Paul came to a group of men, presumably who had been baptized by Apollos, who knew only the baptism of John, because it's an immediate connection with that to know, why, he said to these men, received you the Holy Spirit when you believed? I don't think that refers to the promise of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38 simply refers to the dispensation of the Holy Spirit and the blessings that would characterize it. The gift of the Holy Spirit there didn't mean the Holy Spirit itself any more than the gift of God in the 8th chapter of Acts meant God himself. You read in the 8th chapter of Acts the expression, the gift of God, but that doesn't mean God himself. And the gift of the Holy Spirit doesn't refer to the Holy Spirit himself. But those who believed the gospel on Pentecost and repented and were baptized received pardon, remission of sins, and they entered into the Holy Spirit's dispensation and therefore into all of the blessings of the Spirit. In the 3rd chapter of Acts, in the same connection, it's called seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. In Ephesians 1 and 3, it is referred to as every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. That simply refers to the blessings of the Holy Spirit's dispensation. And so the gift of the Holy Spirit does not refer to the Spirit himself any more than the gift of God refers to God himself. And so entering this spiritual realm, we come into these spiritual blessings. Now what Paul meant in the 19th chapter of Acts, received you the Holy Spirit when you believed, that evidently referred to those special endowments that were imparted to those, to a certain number always. And those endowments were called spiritual gifts. 12th chapter of Corinthians catalogs them and classifies them. Paul was simply asking whether some apostle had laid hands on them and imparted those special endowments to them when they believed. And when they said they didn't know that the Holy Spirit was given, that didn't mean they didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit or that the Holy Spirit existed, but they didn't know that the Holy Spirit had been given. They didn't know anything about Pentecost. They didn't know that the gospel dispensation or the dispensation of the Holy Spirit had been inaugurated. And that shows further that they were baptized under the teaching of Apollos, who knew only the baptism of John. But John's baptism is out of date. Those who were baptized unto John's baptism, when it was enforced, were made ready and prepared. That's what it says, you know, in the 1st chapter of John, that the purpose of John's baptism was to prepare and make ready a people for the Lord. Well, it accomplished that. They were prepared and made ready as material to be set into the new institution. Sometimes people ask the question, if on Pentecost and after, those who had been baptized by John had to be baptized again. Well, if they did, John's baptism didn't do anything for them. It prepared and made them ready for what? If they had to be baptized again, John's baptism just prepared them and made them ready to be baptized again. And that wouldn't make very good sense, would it? And so they were made ready and prepared as material to be sent into the new institution. But those who received John's baptism after it was a dead ordinance, after it went out of date, a dead ordinance, they received nothing because it was not a living ordinance. It was a dead ordinance. It was not in operation. It was not in force. It had served its purpose and passed out. These men received John's baptism after it had gone out of date, therefore received something that was null and void. And when Paul said, received you the Spirit when you believed, and when they said they didn't know that the Spirit was given, Paul said, unto what then were you baptized? Now my point, I'm talking around to get to it, but my point is, he first said, received you the Holy Spirit when you believed. And when they said they had not, then he said, unto what then were you baptized? Well, they might have said, you didn't say anything about baptism, you changed the subject. But the question, unto what were you baptized, meant just what the first question did. Received you the Spirit when you believed. Those two questions meant exactly the same and covered the same. And that shows that the word believed in the first sentence included all that the word baptized did in the second sentence. And you can read through your New Testament from Pentecost on, and the use of the word or the term believer is a designation for baptized people. They're called believers. That's their designation. And the unbaptized person is an unbeliever. That's the classification. And so we have this realm of grace now, and we enter it by this spiritual birth, and its blessings are spiritual blessings. And they're outlined to us in the New Testament, all of the blessings of the Holy Spirit dispensation that come to the Christian, the rich indwelling of the Word of God, and every spiritual blessing that we receive in heavenly places in Jesus Christ belong to this spiritual realm. And that is special salvation. And that's what it means exactly when it says God is the Savior of all men. That is generally, universally, with reference to the temporal life and the blessings that belong to it and entrance into it and participating in the blessings to which they have access in it. But specially of those that believe. Here's the person who's obeyed the gospel and he has received a special salvation. And God is the Savior of the believer in a special sense that is not universal and is not general, but pertains to the one who has accepted the gospel and obeyed it. So, the third realm into which people enter is the realm of glory, the realm of nature, and the realm of grace, and the realm of glory. And we enter the realm of glory. Sometimes the word dominion is used, dominion of nature, and dominion of grace, and dominion of glory. But somehow or other, I just like the word realm a little better. We have the realm of nature, and the realm of grace, and the realm of glory, and we enter into the realm of glory by a birth. All three of these realms are entered by birth. The natural birth brings us into the natural realm. The new birth, obedience to the gospel, brings us into the realm of grace, and the birth from the grave brings us into the realm of glory. And the resurrection of the dead is referred to as a birth from the grave. Jesus was the firstborn from the dead, and that means the first one to rise from the dead, not to die again. In the Old Testament, the prophet raised the widow's son, but that wasn't a resurrection in the sense that the word resurrection is used, because being brought back to life there, I had to die again. And Jesus raised Lazarus and brought Lazarus back into the world, and I have a notion in my head that that's the reason Jesus wept. When Jesus stood at the grave of Lazarus and wept, I've heard people try to explain why Jesus wept, and that he was weeping because of the sorrow of the death of Lazarus and of Martha and Mary. Jesus delayed his coming 2 days. He loved Lazarus and he loved Martha and Mary. But when he heard of the death of Lazarus, well, he waited 2 days even to come. And when it did come, why, he began to tell Mary and Martha that Lazarus would live, and told them that he was asleep, just sleeping. Jesus knew that he was going to bring him up out of the grave instantly. Jesus knew that with his word, just as we would say at the snap of a finger, Jesus knew at his word, at his command, that Lazarus would come out of the grave. Then why did he weep? Knowing that Lazarus would be immediately brought out of the grave to live again. I have the notion that he wept because he was bringing his beloved friend Lazarus back into the struggles of this world to live and die again. And so it wasn't a resurrection in the actual or the sense or the use of it. He wept. Lazarus had gone. Gone from the struggles of this life. Gone from the burdens of this life. Gone from the problems of this life and the perplexities of this life and the bewilderments of this life. And Jesus stood at the grave of Lazarus and wept. And now, you may say that's a matter of speculation, but to me he wasn't weeping because Lazarus was dead. He knew he was going to make him live again. And he must have been weeping because he was bringing him back into this world to go through its struggles again. But nevertheless, the point I'm making here is that Jesus was the firstborn from the dead, and yet Lazarus was raised from the dead before Christ was raised up out of the grave. So the being raised back into life as a miracle to serve a purpose of demonstration and a resurrection, which means that the one who comes into the resurrection will never, never die. That's another matter. And Jesus Christ was the firstborn from the dead because he was raised to live and never die, and therefore is our forerunner to heaven, the firstborn from the dead. And we shall follow. And then the resurrection. We will be children of God, equal to the angels, Jesus said, being children of the resurrection, but Jesus was the forerunner and the firstborn from the dead. So we enter the realm of glory by means of a birth, the birth from the grave. And its blessings are eternal, all the enjoyments of heaven. And if I knew all of the vocabularies of this world and every spoken language of man, if I could travel the paths of philology and have at my tongue's end every beautiful word in any tongue of man, I couldn't start to define the glories of heaven and the beauties of the yonder world. It's out of our contemplation. It's out of our imagination. It's out of all of our powers of description, the blessings and the joys of heaven. And it's that realm of glory into which we enter. And so the spiritual salvation begins here, but it merges into that eternal state of glory. And we have these three realms. And hence we have the general salvation, which is universal, but the spiritual salvation, which is special. One to all men who have access to it, regardless of whether they are Christians or not. Unbelievers have access to it all alike on the same basis. But here, especially those that believe, there's your special providence and your special blessings. And now I want to talk about salvation from the standpoint of the pardon that's necessary for us to obtain it. The word salvation is used in our Bible in several different senses. In Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, when the apostle said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? That's a direct reference to the Great Commission. And actually, we have some of the same words in that text that are found in Mark's record of the Commission. Mark's record of the Commission, after Jesus said, go preach the gospel, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The last verse said, they went forth preaching the Lord, confirming the word by the signs that followed. So we have the word confirm and we have the word signs. But in the 2nd chapter of Hebrews here, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard, God bearing witness both by signs, wonders, manifold powers, gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. And so we have the word confirm, and we have the word signs, and Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, is a direct reference to Mark's record of the Great Commission. And the signs that followed were for the purpose of confirming. We have those who tell us that signs are still necessary, and some who have a fraudulent religion, and I believe are engaged in just plain humbugging, I believe that. I can't think that men who are professing the power to work miracles and signs and to perform the powers of direct healing, I can't think that they actually themselves believe that they can do those things unless people can become so set in their own mind that they can believe anything. But I've never been able to see how that men can even believe that. They can deceive multitudes of people because people are gullible, you know. And they're easily deceived. And they work on gullible minds in order to promote their fraudulent doctrines and methods. But the man who claims that signs are necessary, why, he has to admit, he's forced to admit that we do not have the confirmed Word of God. Because the very purpose of the sign was to confirm the Word of God. Well, if the signs confirm the Word, then we have a confirmed Word and we don't need the sign, like recording a deed at the courthouse. Once recorded, that work is finished. You don't have to go back and record it the next day and the next and just keep on recording it in order to keep it recorded. Once recorded, the work of recording is done. And I think I use the illustration of a structure. When the structure is being erected, it takes the scaffolding. But after the structure is completed, we remove the scaffolding. No longer needed. And when the mighty ship of the ocean is docked in the harbor, it takes the tugboat to guide that ship out of the harbor, out of the channel, through the channel, into the open sea. But once into the open sea, we cut the tugboat loose. It's no longer necessary. The signs that were performed by the apostles of Christ were just the scaffolding necessary for the erection of the structure of the church. And just the tugboat to lead the mighty ship of the church out of its channel into the open sea. And those signs, of course, are impossible. As goes the proposition, so must be the demonstration. And when the apostles spake with tongues, they spake languages that people understood, which they themselves had never learned. On the day of Pentecost, they spake with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, and the audience said, "How hear we them speaking the languages wherein we were born?" Some people say that meant that they just heard in their languages, that the apostles were just speaking one language, but the audience heard in many languages. Well, if that's the case, you've got a direct operation on the alien sinners in that audience. And the operation wasn't on the apostles, but on the sinners. And you've got a direct operation of the Holy Spirit on the heart and the ears of sinners. That won't work because the statement said in Acts 2 that they spake with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then the statement, "How hear we them speaking the languages wherein we were born?" Well, that's what tongue speaking meant. The apostles could speak any language on earth without ever having studied it. Now, whenever anybody claims the power to speak with tongues, as goes the proposition, so must be the demonstration. Let him speak a language to people who understand that language but one which he himself does not know and has never learned. Then he'll have the demonstration. And it'll take that to make a believer out of anybody that's intelligent on the subject. And that won't occur because those signs are no longer in force. You know, the apostles were to be forever the teachers of the Word. And it was imperative that they could speak all languages and tongues of men. And Jesus Christ had given them the great commission, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature," and he made it possible for them to carry out the commission that he gave them. I'm only under that commission indirectly. The great commission is not a direct commission to any preacher today. I can't go into every country in the world and speak the language of that country. I could not possibly go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature in the language of that creature. I'd have to learn their language. I have an obligation now, a secondary relation to that commission, but the primary object of that commission was to the apostles themselves, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every language of the world, and the Holy Spirit made it possible for them to do it. And they did it. They carried it out. And we're under the obligation of Paul's language to Timothy. "The things that you have heard from me, that you've learned from me, commit to faithful men that they may be able to teach others also." That's a commission. And it's a secondary great commission. That's the one under which we operate, so far as that is concerned. And that was the purpose of the tongues, and that was the purpose of the signs. When the Word of God was in the man, it took the sign to confirm it. The apostles would address an audience, as I am addressing you here tonight.
How could they prove to that audience that they were the men of God speaking the Word of God? They couldn't turn to the New Testament, which I have here in my hand, and say, I will prove what I'm telling you by chapter and verse, so and so. They didn't have it because the Word of God was in the man, and our New Testament is what those men were saying. They were making the New Testament. And they couldn't turn to chapter and verse to prove something. The Word of God was in the man, and when the Word of God was in the man, it took the sign to confirm it. But now that the Word of God is in the book, we don't need the sign, it stands confirmed. And whenever I preach, I don't have to work a sign to prove that I'm preaching the Word of God, I'll prove it by the book. If you don't believe it, deny something I preach, and I'll show you before you can get to the front door. We'll just prove it by the book. We have the Word of God in the book. And when it was in the man, it took the miracle of the sign. And that was the purpose of it. All right, but how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? First spoken by the Lord. That's when He gave the Great Commission, you see. But it introduces the word salvation. Sometimes salvation is used in the sense of deliverance from danger. In the Exodus from Egypt, when Moses encamped the people on the banks of the Red Sea, and they saw the waters of the Red Sea before them and the hosts of Pharaoh pursuing after them, why, they went into panic. And to quiet them, Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. I used to hear denominational preachers try to prove by that passage that the sinner is a passive recipient and not an active agent in salvation. Just stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And then to prove that the sinner is an active agent and not a passive recipient, I used to hear the argument made that Moses made a mistake when he told them to stand still, because afterward God told them to go forward, and they took that to mean that God was correcting the mistake of Moses. I don't think so. I don't believe Moses made any mistake when he told them to stand still, and I don't regard it as a do-nothing passage, because Moses had obeyed God's word every step of the way, and the people had obeyed every instruction that they had received from Moses, which he had received from God. God told Moses to encamp the people there, and God said to Moses, the people will think, or that Pharaoh will think that the people are entrapped. Pharaoh did think it, but the people did too. And when they saw Pharaoh's army coming from the rear and the waters of the Red Sea before, they went into panic, and to still the panic and to quiet the people, Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. That simply means be calm and wait for orders. Moses knew that God was going to deliver them. God hadn't revealed to him how he would do it, but he knew he would. And he said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. That simply means be calm, be quiet, and wait for orders. And when the orders came, they obeyed the orders. And that's what salvation meant there. Salvation from danger, but conditioned upon obeying the orders. If I were preaching on that, I'm just talking about it now, but if I were preaching on it, I'd name it, never do anything in religion without divine direction. And I think I could make it lather. Never do anything in religion without divine direction. And so it's not a do-nothing passage, but it's a use that was made of the word salvation. Then sometimes salvation refers to the Savior Himself in that beautiful Psalm of David. In the 118th Psalm, a rather favorite text of mine, open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go into them. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter, I will praise Thee, for Thou hast answered me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. That's quoted in the New Testament several times and applied to Christ. And so the word salvation there means Christ Himself. Art become my salvation. And when good old Simeon, that old man of Israel, you know, wanted to live until he had seen the consolation of Israel, that is, until the one foretold by the prophets had come into the world and it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he should not die until he had seen the Lord Christ. And when the child Jesus was placed in the arms of Simeon, he said, now, O Lord, let me depart, for my eyes have seen Thy salvation. That referred to Christ Himself as our salvation. Then salvation is used in the sense of pardon. That's Mark 16. Verse 16, go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That means saved from past sin. That's pardon. Acts 2:38 uses remission of sins. And Acts 3:19 uses the expression the blotting out of sins. And Acts 22:16 the washing away of sins. But the word saved in Mark 16:16 means pardon, remission of sins, the blotting out of past sins. Saved from sin is what it means. All right, that's an executive act. That's something that God does. We must do something in order to obtain it, but God is the one who pardons. Pardon is an executive act. It doesn't take place on the inside of you. People confuse feelings, you know, with evidence. And they use the word feeling when in fact the proper term would be inner consciousness. What people mean by feeling is inner consciousness, even though they pat themselves usually just a little below the chin. And they say, I know I'm saved because I feel like it. I know I'm saved. I feel it. And they begin to pat right under their chin. And I saw one fellow pat so long, I thought he never would quit. And the longer he patted, the lower down he got. He located his religion before he quit patting. But anyhow, they'll pat, you know. And they say, I know I'm saved because I feel like it. Well, that's inner consciousness, but it can't testify to anything outside of the person. Inner consciousness can't testify to the length of a rope or the height of a horse or the weight of a barrel of sugar. There has to be some standard by which such as that is determined. The governor of the state pardons a man in the penitentiary. How can the man in the penitentiary know that he's pardoned? Only if the governor declares it. Do you think he could come to the warden and say, I'm pardoned, I want out of here? And the warden would say, how do you know you're pardoned? And he should pat himself and say, I feel like it. I know I'm pardoned because I feel like it. I don't think the warden would accept the evidence. I don't think he'd get out on that evidence. I think he'd get in a little further, if you ask me. And pardon is an executive act. The governor pardons the man, and pardon takes place with the governor, and the man in the penitentiary can know it only as it's declared. Or at God pardons the sinner. It does not take place inside the sinner. It's an act of God. And God's power of pardon, and God's mercy, that pardons, and the sinner can know it only as God has declared it in His Word. That's the only way it can be known. And so, that's the evidence of pardon. We wouldn't put that kind of a thing up any other way. When I used to preach in the crossroads, and still do sometimes, and still like to do it, love to do it. And in those days, just one general store, and you couldn't go into the store and call for a package of sugar and get it off of the shelf. You had to go to the barrel and scoop it in the sack, tie it up, put it on the scale, and weigh it. And if the customer had called for 10 pounds of sugar, and the merchant just scooped the sugar in the sack and handed it to the customer without weighing it, the customer might very well ask, how do you know that's 10 pounds of sugar? And suppose the merchant would pat himself over here on the left side and say, oh, I just feel like it's 10 pounds of sugar. And you wouldn't buy sugar that way. Women wouldn't buy cloth that way to make dresses. They used to buy piece goods, you know, and call for a certain amount of yardage for the making of a dress. And they'd take a bolt of piece goods, you know, and unroll it from the bolt and stretch it out on the counter and measure it. And, of course, style determines how many yards you'd ask for. And I've seen the women and the style when they'd say, give me 10 yards of cloth. And I think under the present time, no matter what the woman, you say, give me 1/2 yard. But anyhow, the whole thing is that you lay the cloth out here on the counter and you measure it. And you know how many yards you've got. And the merchant couldn't say, oh, I just feel like it's so much cloth. You wouldn't buy it that way. You wouldn't buy sugar that way. You wouldn't buy cloth that way. You wouldn't transact business that way. But people fly the track in religion. But the whole thing I'm trying to get to you is this. That in religion, people fly the track. And they have no sense of reason or balance and sometimes act perfectly unintelligible. And they want to make it all a matter of feeling. And that is no evidence at all, because a person will feel the same way if he believes a thing, whether it's true or false. It may be absolutely false, but if he believes it, it will produce the same feeling as if it were true. And inner consciousness does not testify to pardon. And salvation is conditioned upon those things that God has commanded. And that's the evidence of pardon. Then salvation's used in a final sense. And that is in the sense of eternal happiness in the world to come. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, verses 7 and 8, when the apostle said, though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author or the captain of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Jesus Christ, the author of eternal salvation. The 2nd chapter of Hebrews uses the word captain, and I like the word. It represents Christ somewhat as the pilot of the ship of salvation, and he's able to pilot the vessel of salvation to the ports of eternal glory. But we have to abide in the ship. One preacher made a false application of that when he said the old ship of salvation cannot sink, that Jesus Christ is the pilot and he won't let it sink. Therefore, once saved, always saved, because our pilot will never let the ship of salvation sink. I asked him if he could jump off of the ship and use the illustration of Paul's voyage to Rome when the storm at sea came up and the wild waves of the sea were going to break the vessel in two, and Paul knew it, and the men all knew that that vessel was going to be destroyed in the sea, and yet God came to Paul and guaranteed to Paul that not one life would be lost. Granted to Paul every life. Guaranteed to Paul every life. And after God guaranteed it, Paul turned to those men and said, except you abide in the ship. In other words, they were not to jump off of it or desert it. Except you abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. That meant saved from that storm and death in it, but the principle's the same. God had guaranteed that they would not be lost. And yet, after God guaranteed it, Paul said, except you abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. Well, when God guarantees the salvation of the soul, And by obedience to the gospel, we've been saved from past sins by pardon. And God has guaranteed the security of the believer and the salvation of the believer. Surely God's guarantee is all right. But what about your conduct in the matter? And every passage of Scripture that a denominational preacher has ever used on the subject of the security of the believer has been on God's side. Draw a line. And put God's side on one side of that line and man's side or the believer's side on the other. And classify the verses. And every passage on the subject of the security of the believer is on God's side of it. Well, what about the believer's side? Except you abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. And all of those conditions. And we have one right here in this verse. Though he were a son, yet learned the obedience. That doesn't mean he had to be educated in it. Not at all. It means that he had brought a scheme of human redemption that required obedience, and he himself complied with it and traveled its path. And being made perfect, that doesn't mean sinless because he didn't have any sins. Perfect there means a completed plan, mature. The perfection of a completed plan, that he became perfect in the completion of the scheme of human redemption, and is the author or the captain of eternal salvation to all that obey him. That's continuous obedience. We have to obey him all of the way in order to enter into the final salvation, which is eternal happiness in the world to come. I've always loved the lines of Alfred Tennyson, who represented death as crossing the bar. And then those old days of the mariner and the seagoing vessel, the ship was not docked in the harbor, but it was anchored out in the deep waters of the ocean. And the smaller vessel carried the passengers across the bar where they embarked. Sometimes they didn't see their pilot until they had reached their destination. And Mr. Tennyson, my favorite poet, wrote those lines on crossing the bar. sunset and evening star, and one clear call from me. And may there be no moaning of the bar when I put out to sea, when such a tide is moving, seems asleep, too full for sound or foam, when that which drew from out the boundless deep turns again home. Twilight and evening bell, and after that the dark, and may there be no sadness of farewell when I embark, for though from out our bourne of time and place the tide may bear me far, I hope to see my pilot face to face when I've crossed the bar. And a greater than Tennyson said, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. The inspired apostle Paul gave us those words full of hope and full of the prospect of eternal happiness in the world to come. And that's our final salvation. God is the Savior of all men, generally, in this temporal world. That's universal. And unconditional accept as men perform the conditions of obtaining the natural blessings in this world.